Please rise for the reading of the Word of God. Hear the good news from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. This is the word of God.
Amen. Please be seated as we pray together. Father, we all have known love in this life in many various degrees, in many various ways, and from many various perspectives. But we have not perfectly known your love, or seen it, or experienced it from others, and nor have we given it. I pray that tonight you would reveal to us your love by the power of your Spirit in a way that is truly new, that we could truly hear good news tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm missing the first page of my notes, so I'll take it as a sign. You may know the verse that I was planning to begin with, though, and say it with me if you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It's probably the most well-memorized verse in all of Scripture, at least in our culture, and it certainly, above all verses, I think captures the essence of the Christmas gift of God's love. But times are changing, and I don't know if you heard on the news, but it looks like Americans in particular have taken the gift and are bringing it back in droves to the returns department of God's Word, you could say. According to an article in Christianity Today that was titled, Why This Verse is replacing America's favorite verse, John 3:16. And it was an article about some data that came from Bible Gateway, which is the world's most used Bible website. And in this article, it pointed out that last year was the first year that John 3:16 wasn't the most searched verse on that website. And so people, it seems, are taking their favorite verse and they're looking for an exchange. And what they want to exchange this Christmas gift for is something that's a little more open and that we have a little more say in. The verse you may know is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope in a future. Well, I need to be up front today, and I want to just tell you from the very outset, if you're standing in that line, I'm going to try to convince you to run like the Dickens for a few reasons. Not only because the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, which, let's not lie, it is kind of appealing. The idea of a prosperous future where we get to cash in on this prosperity in whatever way that we want, according to whatever plans we have for whatever future we want. It's not like John 3:16. John 3:16 is too specific, you see. John 3:16 names the gift. But the fact is, the gift of Jesus wasn't on many of our Amazon wish lists this year, was it? Jeremiah 29:11 is more like an Amazon gift card. It's more open. We can use it however we want. But I would encourage you to reconsider taking that gift back. Because, first of all, Jeremiah 29:11, the gift of Jeremiah 29:11, comes with the punishment of Jeremiah 29:10, which is 70 years in exile in Babylon. If you don't know Babylon, think a much less politically correct version of Canada, okay? You don't want to be deported there for 70 years. I can say that. My wife's Canadian, so I'll get it when I get home. But not only that, you don't want to exchange this gift because the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 was ultimately fulfilled with the gift of John 3:16. Jesus Christ is the hope and the future that God has planned for us. The shelves are empty otherwise. So at best, you're going to be taking a gift back that has already been given, and you're going back to the bottom of the waiting list, at least for 70 years. But Jesus has been given as the fulfillment of that gift. And my hunch is that if you did want to take it back, it's only because you haven't seen it for what it is. It's because you haven't finished opening the package and seeing all that's there. So I would just encourage you tonight to hang on to the gift that we've been given. And we're going to unpack it a little more, I hope, tonight. So if you want to turn to John 3:16, you can. I'm really just focused on one word tonight. I was going to do the whole thing, but the sermon was 7 hours, so I condensed it down to one word. And it's in the first part of the verse, and it's the word love. It's God's love. For God so loved that he gave. The question that I want to explore together is, what exactly is that, God's love? I mean, we hear people speak of God's love. We often speak of God's love as though it's something we just already understand, as though it should be obvious to us, as though from our own understanding and experiences of love, we can just write it in big letters, and God's love is something like a supersized version of my love. Well, that's a scary prospect. If God's love is just a big version of mine, what if someone did something to my son like they did to his? My love would not drive me to forgive them. And so we need to understand what exactly are we talking about when we're talking about God's love. You see, I became suspicious about just how ignorant I was about love in general the day that I became a father. Because it occurred to me that day that there was a love out there that I didn't even know existed. That there was a love that I had been surrounded by, I had received myself, but I had no idea exactly what my parents were talking about, it turns out, when they told me, I love you. So I don't presume to know what it's like to love like God. I've never been a God. Have you? I mean, I don't even think I know what it's like to love like a grandparent. Never been a grandparent. I don't presume to know what it's like to love like a mother. I've never been a mother. And I certainly don't know what it's like to love like a Seahawks fan. I've never been a Seahawks fan. Oh, you see that? There's a little bit of hate in that love, isn't there? This is what I'm talking about. Although based on some of the frustrations I heard over last Sunday's game, I've become somewhat convinced that loving like a Seahawks fan sometimes feels like Hosea loving Gomer. And if you don't, some of you get that. If you read your Bibles, you get it, okay? It was, I promise, it was really, really funny. So go home and read it. So it's a question of two parts. It's a question of quantity. How much does God love the world? And it's a question of quality. What kind of love is it? Is it like I love my wife, or like you love the Seahawks, like I love my kids, or like I love steak? Right? I mean, that's a pretty important distinction. If God loves people like I love steak, we're all in trouble. And the Babylonian gods, as a matter of fact, did love people like that. Like Canadians love poutine, as a matter of fact. So. Okay, I'm done with that. So the quantity of love, the quantity of love. Of course, love is a hard thing to measure. And this is actually at the center of an issue at the center of an ongoing argument or dispute in my household. See, I've been having this recurring argument with my children about who loves who more. Have you had this one? Usually happens around bedtime, when the kids are doing everything they can to stay awake, and we're doing everything we can to stay sane and not kill anybody, because we love them, of course. The young parents appreciated that, so. Grandparents, you don't remember, do you? I am talking about you. But this is usually how it goes. Tuck them in, say goodnight, and then the fighting begins. I love you. I love you more. I can't let them win and give them a complex. Yeah, you're right, you do. See ya, right? I love you more. And then it goes back and forth, escalating in volume each time, more aggressive love being passed back and forth. And it's a good strategy for them to stay awake, which is probably the point of the game for them. But about a year ago, my son Maccabee, the one who's talking to me right now, he actually started to, I guess he wasn't satisfied with the abstraction of our argument, so he started to quantify his love with numbers. I love you, good night. I love you more. I love you more. Well, I love you 10,000. Well, I can play this game. I love you 10,001. I love you 10,000, 20 million, 5,000. I love you 10,000, 20 million, 5,001. And on it went, and I kept one-upping him until it occurred to me that if I kept winning this bedtime battle, I was going to lose the war of actually getting them to go to bed. So I pulled out the trump card, and I said, well, I love you infinity. Good night. What's infinity? He says nothing. And this will give you a preamble into where we're going with this. I said, infinity is the never-ending number. It's the biggest. It's bigger than the biggest. It's always bigger. It's never-ending. And he thought for a minute. Do you remember what you said, Maccabee, and what you continued to say? How much do you love me? That's right. You can check my notes. I love you, infinity 4,500. Now, since then, the battle has continued, but not because I one-upped him on that. It has become a much more philosophical battle, because now we argue over which is bigger, infinity or infinity 4,500. Because I try to explain to him that if you add to infinity, infinity becomes something other than infinity. You have to put a limit on infinity. You have to end infinity to add to it. So infinity 4500 love is illusion love at best. I have infinity love. You have illusion love. So I win. Good night. Slam the door. Not that I don't appreciate his sincere love, although misguided. But infinity love has no limits. And maybe you wouldn't suffer from such illusions if you get some more sleep, Maccabee. But even if he doesn't understand, or if you don't understand, for that matter, the logic of my argument, which is correct, if he ever becomes a father, he will understand that a father's love is always more than. It's more than my words can express. It's more than my kids can understand, and even more than they can receive. It's more than my own contradictions that sometimes get in my way of expressing it right. It's more than I can get outside of myself and into him. The way he is in my heart, lives in my heart, the way I value him in my heart. If he knew half the value of that, he wouldn't know the half of it. You can't divide it up. It's part of my heart now. It goes infinitely deep. And it's always, always exceeding what expressions I want to give it. So when the truly infinite God says in, for example, Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, infinity love. I suppose I don't know the half of it. I suppose that I don't know half of it, because I can tell you at least half the time I'm struggling to receive any of it. Do you ever doubt God's love for you? This pastor does. And because I base it on my own limitations, my own understanding, my own experiences, the reference points in my past, and not the reference point given by the revelation of God's word. I know me as I know me, not as God knows me. And so surely, the God the Father's infinite love is infinitely more than anything we could imagine. It's a perfect love that never runs out. It is a well that never runs dry. He's not lacking in his own resources for love. He's not waiting on us to charge him up with our love so he can love us back. He doesn't depend on reciprocity. It pours out of his own heart in the most drastic of ways to prove that it doesn't depend on us. For God has proven his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5. That much love. It's love that reaches down into the hearts of the ones holding the hammers, crucifying him while he's interceding for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The world is saying, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. And God is saying, I know, but I still love you. I love you. I love you. I'm trying to say God loves you. It's from his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. You heard it in the scripture reading. From his fullness, he's not lacking. From his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. There are waves of grace in an ocean of love that he has for us. It's a love that reaches everyone, everywhere. Even the man whose words they found pinned on the wall of the insane asylum room where he had lived. After he died, they found written in his words, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and into the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were skies with parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. That's how much God loves you. I'm trying to say it's more than that, okay? He loves you. He loves you more than you could ever know. It's why you'll find explained throughout Scripture these explanations of God's love. And then like Paul in Ephesians 3, he spends two or three chapters explaining it. And then just when you think you understand it, he drops to his knees and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom everyone on earth derives his name, and pray that you might be strengthened so that being rooted and grounded in love, you might know the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? You know love that way, don't you? "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's love is infinite. But this actually leads to a problem, I think. I think this is actually the biggest problem with knowing the love of God. It's an issue not of quantity. Well, in light of the issue of quantity, how do we understand what kind of quality it is? It seems so alien. We don't love like that. That's not like human love. And so the problem is that God's infinity love seems so big and so alien that it's completely foreign to the kind of love we actually need. The kind of love we really need, which is just plain old human love. Human-sized love, at least. Personal love. Intimate love. I mean, if I'm thirsty, I don't go looking for the nearest fire hydrant. I just want a glass of water. I'd like something that I could take it down and not die doing so, right? Like I need human-sized portion to fulfill my thirst. So when I hear that God, this infinite God, loves the whole wide world with his infinite love, frankly, my first thought is, I don't need a global flood of love. Sometimes I just need a hug, you know? And I think that is the biggest problem, that this great big love seems so out of reach. If God's love is infinite, how could it be intimate is the question. And if you remember from the scripture reading that Meg read earlier, John chapter 1, when the gift of God's Son is introduced, it only seems to reinforce the problem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So we're being introduced to this gift, that gift that is going to be given, this Word that's trying to be delivered and communicated to the world. And it seems the closest thing it seems to be like is the Son, S-U-N, that Son. I mean, it's the light and it's the life. And it's in that way, it's kind of like the Son in that we can receive its light and its warmth and our life certainly depends on it. But we also really need the Son to keep a professional distance if it's going to give us anything without killing us, right? I mean, nobody's like, you know, lining up to cuddle up with the Son on the couch, right? How do you receive love from something that big? And we're not talking about something that big, which is small compared to the one who created it. We're talking about the creator of the sun and the creator of every star and the creator of the hundreds of billions of galaxies with all their billions of stars. So if this world if this word is the one that created the world, and how in the world are we ever going to hear it in our love language, as it were? And the answer is, we can't. We can't. Which is why God's infinite love and God's infinite self became little. That word that spoke the world into the existence, spun the planets into orbit, that star-breathing word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory in such an intimate way, like the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the one who is revealed what kind of God God is. No one knew God had a son. But there is this Son, the eternal Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. It's a feminine image of a woman nursing a baby. It's intimate like that in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God took out of the most intimate place of himself, and he gave us his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have this kind of life, this kind of love, this kind of intimacy with God and with one another, because it's what you were created for in the first place, because you were created in God's image. It's like a sailor finally returning from deployment and getting to meet his daughter for the first time. Had the baby while he's out to sea. And he's written letters, and he's spoken, and he's told her how much he loves her, even though he doesn't know what it's like. He's a first-time father. And finally, he comes home, and his wife hands him his daughter, and he cradles her in his strong arms, but then he just melts like a big wet noodle wrapped around that little finger. And his voice raises a few octaves, and he starts speaking like he's a drunk pre-adolescent, you know. But he's just trying to speak her language. He doesn't care what you think. It ain't about you. It's her. There's a glory here that it looks, yes, like every other baby, but like nothing I've ever seen. It's like the window of heaven open, and I saw the face of God or the reflection of God. It's the closest thing I've ever seen to it. And he's trying to get something across that now is forever lodged deep in his heart. It lives in his bosom. And, of course, she has no idea what he's saying. But he's going to spend the rest of his life trying to make his words flesh so that he can show her what he means when he says, I love you. So this is what the kind of love God has for you is. It's father love made flesh. It's mother love made flesh. And then the whole gospel of John goes on. He doesn't stop there. In John chapter 15, he says, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Friend love made flesh. And then he goes to a funeral. It's the only one of two times in the whole Gospels where it says that Jesus wept. And he didn't weep because the guy who was dead. In fact, he died because he got there late. And he knew what was going to happen. But he had plans to crash the funeral the whole time. It says he loved Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And when he saw them weeping, then Jesus wept. It was grieving love made flesh. And then he went to that tomb and he said, come on out, Lazarus. A little signal of what God does over the life that he grieves. A sign to say that deep bottomless pit that lives in your soul over the person you lost is not lost forever, and it's not lost in the heart of God because he grieves it too. Grieving love made flesh. It's that kind of love that raises the dead. He says in John chapter 3 that Jesus is introduced as the bridegroom. For anybody who's wanted a lifelong companion, Jesus comes as the bridegroom. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. It's spouse love made flesh. It's father love made flesh. It's mother love made flesh. Friend love made flesh. grieving love made flesh. You can't get more intimate than that, you see. God sent his son, the most intimate of who he loved, and we crucified him. And he used that very act to say, come home. It's like a judge who pardons someone for murder, but it's not anything like that. It's like a judge who pardons someone for murder, and then instead of setting him free to go home, he sets him free to come to his house, and only to discover that when you get there, it was his son that you murdered, and he wants to adopt you. It's more like that. It's crazy. I can't describe it. What I'm trying to say is just that God loves you. I wish I could describe it to you. I can't describe it. It's beyond description. It's beyond comprehension. It shouldn't be believable because it's not how human love works, is it? It's not eye for eye, love for love, tooth for tooth. It's a different economy. It's a gift exchange. And it's, oh, I don't want to say it, the gift that keeps on giving. So if I could encourage you, if you're in line still, take your gift. Get out of line. There's no other line. And Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. There's no one comes to the Father but by me. We've always taken that so exclusive. The point is to say the only way to God is as a child, and I'm the only way to become a child. Those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives them the right to be called children of God. Of course he's the only way to the Father, because there is no other way to God but as a child, and he sent his son for it. So if you are still in line, I just want you to know that line just leads to destruction. But if you step out of line and go back home and just spend the rest of your life unpacking that gift and sharing that gift in all the little ways infinite love is shared through a human face, through little human vessels, you realize that every experience of love is already a participation in the life of God. In him was the light, and the light was the life of men. He's saying, you don't have breath without me. You don't have life without me. You certainly don't have love without me. It's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So any experience of love you have, even for one another, is already a sharing in the love of God. And so share it. Grow in it. Share it like God shares it, and you'll experience more like God wants to give it to you. You will be open to receive it. And even when you're tempted, okay, to separate yourself from that love, because you will be, you'll go looking for love in all the wrong places a time or two. I'm confident of this, to quote the Apostle Paul. I'm confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And as we prepare to give our kids some fiery candles to play with, I want to read you the ending of that poem written by the insane guy who seemed to know something that everybody else didn't. He said, when time grows old to pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray enter a silence consuming all, there a word can still be heard in ears beneath the ground. One beam of light into the deepest night shall dig till death is found. The word of God, the void again will fill. The light of life, the night will end. The dead will rise, alarmed at once to hear, still and evermore, the love of God again.